It's good to be here with you. A lot of people are praying with me. I didn't even go to Africa, and I got sick this week. But I wasn't sure I was going to be able to speak. But thankfully, I was able to heal up enough to and avoid enough other people to make it through here. Hopefully, I'll slow down. My wife always tells me to slow down, which is something I never used to do as a young man. But over the years, I've learned that it does help when you slow down and speak clearly. My first time that I realized I spoke too fast was watching the sign language person down here giving up. They were moving their arms so frantically, and finally they just said, and quit. And I realized that I had a problem. I was working on a couple sermons. I was going to give a new one, but I didn't quite finish it. And then trying to practice it with my voice, I knew I probably only had a few thousand words that I'd be able to give before I lost it. And so my wife said that I should give a sermon that I'd given before. So a couple of you may have heard this, but if you have, that's fine. If not, you can do like I do and either learn more from it or sleep through it. Your choice. I often enjoy hearing a sermon a second time because I don't have to take notes. It's more fun just to listen. And I've reached the point where I have to either see you or my notes, so I'll choose my notes. I titled the sermon, "They Shall Not Learn War Anymore," and I gave it the feast site. In Micah 4, verse 3, there's a scripture that you all heard just a month ago, I'm sure. He says, "He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." We just celebrated last month that feast, a time to rejoice. We, in a sense, had a physical millennium painted for us to envision in the future when Christ returns and rules for 1,000 years. To get there, we have trials to overcome. We need to develop our love of God and our love for each other. It's funny to me, after so many years in the church, starting out from the earliest ages I can remember, hearing about the millennium, I always wanted to play with the lion and play with the wolf and the bear and the lamb and the snake and all the insects. And it took me several years after baptism when I finally realized, I mean, I knew it mechanically, but I realized that playing with those things really wouldn't make any difference for me, because the same for you. If you're baptized, your preparation is now, because you'll be a spirit being when that happens. Lion bites you, it won't make much difference. And if you get stung, it won't hurt. So in a sense, our millennium really is each feast that we have every year and the lives we live right now, learning to obey God in His way, fighting a tougher battle than those we'll have when the millennium's here and there's no Satan, when he's bound. All of this is part of learning, or not learning, war anymore. We have to learn to rejoice and practice God's way now. And we're given opportunities to learn, different kinds of opportunities. Sometimes the opportunities seem more like trials than they are opportunities. And today I want to talk about one opportunity that Michelle and I had that lasted for a couple of years. My wife had always told me when we were married, because her parents were health nuts, they were never in the church, but they always did kind of the Jack LaLanne routine and juiced all the juices and exercised and walked, etc. And so she said, "We'll never have to take care of them." Well, the moral of the story is, with most nevers, is never say never. Because about 4 years ago, Michelle's father had a stroke. And with that stroke, he lost half of his body, the function of it. And with that, he could no longer do the things he was doing. It was pretty much medical malpractice in one sense, because he had been out cleaning his gutters and mowing his yard and doing things. He was 80 years old, but he perpetually painted his house. I think he just started on one end and worked his way around and just kept going. And he was in July, and he got dehydrated, came down and passed out in the kitchen. And when he passed out, they called the ambulance, and he went to the hospital, and his heartbeat was only 48 beats, and so they decided he needed a pacemaker. So they put a pacemaker in and didn't realize that his heartbeat had been 48 for the last 25 years. That was his working heart rate. They didn't thin his blood, and a month later, a blood clot developed and lodged in his brain, gave him a massive stroke. Well, they were trying to take care of him up in Pennsylvania where he was. And none of the family could really do very much, so Michelle and I offered to take care of him for 6 months. Well, 6 months went on for a lot longer than we intended. We brought him down and we tried to help him as much as we could. But with all stories you tell, it's more the way you tell them can make a difference, but the way you see them and the way you work with them and the way you deal with it means more than anything else. It's important how you react to a given situation. Philippians 4:8, Mr. Wasikoff gave a Bible study on that a couple of weeks ago when he said, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And it does help. Viktor Frankl wrote a book. He was a Holocaust survivor. He stayed in one of the death camps longer than I think anybody else there. He wrote a book about it, In Search for Meaning, in which he talked about how he used his mind to control how he reacted. He couldn't control what was being done to him, but he could control his reaction to how it was being done. And indeed, he did survive. It's interesting because in the 2 years we took care of Michelle's dad, it was a major ordeal. If you haven't done it, you have no idea what kind of ordeal it is. Some of you think you do. Some of you actually do know, having done so. At the feast in Bushkill, we spent some time with the Buchholz, who have spent a lifetime taking care of their son, who was born 21 years ago. I know it well because he and his wife, Michelle, and I were in the same birthing class, and our daughter was born about a week before his with the same doctor. And the doctor made a mistake with the forceps and broke his neck, and so they've had 21 years to take care of their son. Very difficult. I saw Carol Golson this week, too. She knows what it's like to go through this kind of trauma. You really don't know what it's like until you've gone through it. But you also learn a lot of lessons that you never would think you'd learn until you do. And you think of what Christ went through for us, particularly in Hebrews 5:8. When you think about what Christ had to do, and you wonder, because it says, though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned through suffering. At the same time, Christ speaks of joy. Anomaly for me when I was younger, wondering how can you have joy when he said, my joy I leave with you. And in John 15:11, he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. And you think of the persecution the apostles went through. How do you see joy in sacrifice, joy in trial? Well, you know there's a blessing in the future. You know that God rewards those who do these things. But you learn a lot of things right now in how to deal with life. When you do something like this, there's scriptures that come to mind that you don't necessarily think about. Things that you want to do, things that need doing to keep your attitude right, to make you really want the kingdom, to be able to heal people, to relieve people from misery. And other scriptures, like Philippians 2:3, where it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And when you take care of others, that's what you're doing. You're helping. And truly, you understand foot washing when you care for someone else, when you care for a paralyzed person who can't wash themselves, can't take care of themselves. It's more than a ritual. We don't really know everything that's gone into someone else's life. You don't know what makes them what they are. With Michelle's father, I learned a great deal. Although we'd been married 33, 34 years at the time, when we took him in, it was interesting that in those 34 years, he had never, ever told me a war story. I knew he'd been in World War II, but he'd never told me anything about it. But it was interesting because the stroke affected his mind in different ways, and the past became very vivid. And he began to tell me some of the things that happened to him in World War II, things that seemed incredible. He was never called by God. He's not in the church. He will be eventually in the kingdom, I'm sure, when God calls him. Because although he's still alive right now, he doesn't have the capacity, really, I would imagine, to be called at this time. But so many spiritual things came to mind to me and to Michelle as we took care of him. all these stories he told were seemed so incredible that I wondered about the veracity of these stories. Were they true? I mean, they were incredible. And it was interesting because we were trying to get help for him from the veterans. And they said, well, go get the people he served with to write letters for him. Well, he was 84 years old. It's kind of hard to find anybody to verify the things he did. So we went to the archives to look up the records to prove the various things he went through. And so we proved these things from the memorials. It was a sacrifice to be in the war, to be willing to die. And a young man who enlists has to be willing to face that. Romans 12:1, we're told, because we're in a spiritual war, and it's a similar concept. When Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do you really believe the promises enough that God gives to step out on faith? Is the cause that you are living for worth dying for? Is it worth being a living sacrifice? Ted Jamone, Michelle's father, had a real sense of duty to his country. He joined at age 17. He didn't have to enlist at that age, with his two older brothers. He joined what would become to prove out to be the most elite unit of World War II, the Screaming Eagles of the 101st Airborne. It was a great deal, he thought. He got an extra $50 a month because he'd be jumping from airplanes, and it was hazard pay. Besides, he wasn't that concerned because all the men joining were saying, I'll be home by Christmas. War will be over. We'll be done. He didn't fully know the hazard that he was going to go through. Neither did the men with him, I'm sure. He didn't know that the 101st Airborne would be the only division awarded the Distinguished Unit Citation as a whole division. The first time in the history of the United States the division was honored as such. So Ted became a paratrooper. Dropped from planes at night, landing who knows where, 100-pound backpack on, another 75 pounds strapped to your leg with ammunition. The interesting thing with him is he couldn't swim. Had a hard time imagining joining a paratrooping group and dropping in places where there are lots of lakes and not knowing how to swim, especially with 150, 175 pounds strapped to you. When I think of my baptism, I didn't really know how heavy a pack I'd be carrying. I didn't know what would be strapped to my leg, but I knew I had to trust and obey. When I signed up, was I scared? No, not really. Like young Ted Jamone, who enlisted. Hey, it was a great deal. Salvation. Eternal life. I didn't want to miss any of that. It's a wonderful opportunity. Besides, I could be a spirit being. It was a good deal. Just keep 10 simple commandments. If you break them, you repent. Someone else pays the price. And you'll be home by, does anyone remember 1975? But scared? At times of testing, I have been scared, believe it or not. Would God always be there? You know, factually, cognitively, yes. But how's God going to save me this time? What's going to happen? Would I always recognize what he's doing to me and do my duty, no matter what, no matter where I was dropped? I've been dropped in a lot of places. Places I never expected at baptism, in over 50 countries where you don't know the language, you don't know the people, you haven't been there before, but you have things to do, and you do them, and you pray, and you ask God for help, and he helps you, but you don't know when he's going to do that. And you trust him. Would you follow orders and trust him as your commander? Ted Jamone's first duty was Normandy. He was part of the Normandy invasion. The 104th was to be dropped behind enemy lines. They were basically considered an expendable unit because they were trying to pull the Germans away from the actual land invasion with the ships. And as he was flying through the plane and the bombs were being shot up in the air and there was shrapnel all over, and the plane he saw next to them got shot out of the air and dropped, and his plane had bullet holes riveted through it. A couple guys had been hit in the leg and couldn't jump. But they pulled the green light on the plane for the men to jump. They didn't reach the target yet, but the captain was afraid the plane was coming down. And so they were going about 50 miles an hour faster than they were supposed to when all the men were jumping out of the plane. And as he jumped out, His bag was ripped off his leg, as most of the men were, because it was just going too fast and the rope broke. So he started down. As he went down, the gunshot was all around him. He was scared. Not because he thought he'd be hit by the gunshot. What really scared him were the tracer bullets. Because every 15th round or so from the ground fire was a tracer bullet. And the parachutes are made of silk. And if a tracer bullet hit your silk, it caught on fire. A couple of his friends were hit with tracers and they dropped like a rock as their parachute caught fire. And it scared him. But he managed to land. And when he hit, he landed in water, which I'm sure terrorized him as well, except it was more swamp than anything, so it was only a little below his waist. And so he began his ascent, trying to get to his group. And as he walked in the middle of the night, trying to find his locations and bearings to join Company H, which was his company, he heard some noise, and he pulled his gun up to shoot. He was going to fire, but something in the light made him realize that he didn't think it was an enemy. So he yelled out something in English, and sure enough, it was another American who didn't use his clicker because he had clicked his little clicker, and all the people, if you read anything about the war, when they started, they gave him these little clicker, crickets they called them, that would click, and if you were a part of the friend, you'd click back. And there was no click when he clicked, and so he was going to shoot. But he stopped, and it was another young boy, 18, like him, scared, too scared to even click his cricket. So they together marched on, finally joined their companies, what was left of them anyway. It was interesting that the first person he almost killed wasn't an enemy at all, but a friend, a fellow American. Sadly, the Germans caught on, and they could take their rifle bolts and pull it back and forth and make the same sound. A lot of the Allies were killed because they clicked their clicket and thought they had friendly and stood up and got shot. We can mistake people trying to help us for the enemy as well. It happens in this life. We might not take to someone being your brother's keeper. We get angry at each other at times. And we see people as an enemy that aren't our enemy. They're our friends in reality. But there is a real enemy that we face. 2 Corinthians 11, if you turn there. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, we read of the enemy that's around us that does try to deceive us. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transferring themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan knows our crickets. He counterfeits them to harm us. Are we close enough to God to see the truth? Well, we buy into the deception that this whole world is deceived. Somehow Ted Jamone didn't shoot his comrade. He figured it out. And they marched together until they joined his Company H, headed by Lieutenant Wasbowski. His company was ordered to take a section of land that was held down by machine gun fire, had minefields around it. And as they marched to take out this section, a couple of the men were blown up and his lieutenant was shot. And so Ted Jamone took his lieutenant, ran up and grabbed him and put him over his shoulder and dragged him back to safely amidst the fire, and managed to sit there and kind of help nurse him back a little bit. But Wasbowski had orders to take that hill because it was crucial. If they didn't take it, it would mean other men would die. And so he ordered young Ted Jamone. He said, Ted, he says, you're lucky. He says, take it out. So Ted Jamone, having already seen a couple of men blown up, ran through the minefield and took out the pillbox. He survived. Somehow he did it. He was put on in for a Silver Star for saving his lieutenant. But he didn't do it for the reward. He did it because it was the right thing to do. He was scared. But it was his duty, and it was the right thing. I don't know why God protected him. Maybe it was chance, maybe not. But his sense of duty was admirable. Do we have the same sense of duty to God in what he asks us to do spiritually? Do we obey him even when it seems hopeless? When it seems like we don't have to? Does our cause let us cast aside fear and doubt, as it has others? And we read Hebrews 11 with all the people we have before us, and in Hebrews 12, 1, a verse I read quite often, because it's helped me through so many things, where he says, "Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Sin does beset us. We have to run the race patiently, sometimes for years. The race is often a lot of little things. It's usually not one big trial. Everybody wants to slay Goliath and prove themselves to God, but it's not the big things that make us who we are. In my life, it's been a series of little things over 58 years. Little things that don't mean much. People don't notice. Don't make any difference whether they do. But they add up. Are you too important to do the little things? Turn again to Romans 12, if you would. Because you have to have a sense of spiritual duty that transcends human ability. That's why we are a living sacrifice. That's why it is our reasonable service, as Romans 12, 1 says. In verse 2 of Romans 12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." Have you proven that? "For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." God deals out faith to each of us as we serve him, as we obey him. At baptism, we get that seed. We plant it, and it grows. And through these little things that we go through, that seed grows and blossoms, and we get a greater measure of faith, and greater. What is our measure of faith? Is the cause worth it to you? Again, do you believe the promise enough to step out in faith? All the years I traveled with Mr. Armstrong, I never really knew what I was doing. Too many countries, too many protocols, too many rules, too many things. Yet all I would say when he'd ask me, "Is it everything set?" was, "Yes, sir." And then I'd go pray. Because if God didn't want it, it wouldn't happen. Do you pick yourself up after any trauma or trial you go through? And are you ready for the next one? From Normandy, the 101st next mission was Karen Tan. In June of 1944, it was interesting because I sat with Michelle's father when he started telling me these stories, and we watched Band of Brothers. And as he watched it, it was fascinating to me because he narrated it ahead of the narrator. And when we came to Karen Tan, he says, "Oh, that's Purple Heart Lane." The next sentence out of the narration was, "The soldiers knew this as Purple Heart Lane." It was interesting because Colonel Cole of San Antonio was leading a group, and he saw that the whole unit was running out of ammunition. And yet they had to take Karen Tan because it was a crossroad. If they didn't take the hill and secure it for reinforcements, they would all die. And yet, again, running low on ammunition, what was he to do? But it was critical to the invasion. So instead of hunkering down to safety with a few rounds, he gathered 750 men. 750. It was interesting because he had them fix their bayonets. And they charged the hill, all 750 men, right straight into the stronghold of the enemy. They took the hill, and to the end of the charge, only 125 men were left standing. Ted Jamone was one of those. From the archives, I'll read. It says, "The Purple Heart Lane Airborne Museum will be located at the northern side of Karen Tan, in the field where the 101st Airborne Division, First Medal of Honor recipient, Lieutenant Colonel Robert Cole, led his heroic bayonet charge of the 502nd Parachute Infantry Division." I asked Ted Jamone why he survived. I expected him to say luck, because that's what most people tend to say, but he said, "No, training." Training? What training? You mean your basic training? No. Basic training was too quick. His father, John Jamone, had been in World War I. He saw World War II coming. All through high school, in the teen years, his father taught the three boys how to use a bayonet. How trained are we for the challenges ahead? Turn to 2 Timothy 3. I never taught my son to use a bayonet. My dad never taught me how to use a bayonet. But yet I have been taught, as I've taught my son, because the battle we fight is every bit as bad as the Battle of Carentan. We fight charging. Our ammunition is the Word of God and our faith in Him. The old know and the young will find out that there'll be challenges, sometimes extreme challenges. The past will get you through. The history and the experiences that you've had will help you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all that will love godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And our generation is probably the worst. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You and I have been taught many things from the only true source, God's Word. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's why God tells us to train our children diligently. Not just train them, but diligently train them. Because there are episodes like this in life that you really need to understand God's Word fully. I'm very thankful for the 12 years I had in Imperial because we memorized most of the Bible. Having the Bible class every day of your life, 5 days a week, and the Sabbath services meant a great deal. You learn a lot. And as we know, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I would also add, in faith, because the examples help us. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Ted Jamone's training saved him at Carentan. Our training will allow Christ to save us. Training prepares you for the next challenge. And I always pray, God, please let this be my test and not my preparation for one. Because they always get worse. Because you're getting sharpened. You're getting raised. You're getting brought up to a bigger challenge. And the challenges do get tougher. Ted Jamone's next assignment was Market Gardens. September 1944, the invasion of Holland took place. And the Allies were trying to break in. From World War II database, I'll read this. The plan called Operation Market Garden was for the largest airborne drop in military history. Three Allied divisions would be involved. The U.S. Army 101st Airborne would drop at Eindhoven and take the canal crossing at Beghal. The canal road was also known as Hell's Highway. The airborne unit had suffered heavily in the Normandy campaign and were reorganizing in their camps in England when the orders came down. They had returned in early August after 40 days of fighting. Some 40% of their members would never leave the Normandy coast or Carentan, resting in Allied cemeteries. On September 26, Montgomery ordered the 101st Airborne to break out of Arnheim and rejoin the Allied lines to the south. Out of 10,000 men dropped into Arnheim, only 2,300 came out. 1,400 were dead and over 6,000 were prisoners. It truly was Hell's Highway. It was in Market Gardens that the second Congressional Medal of Honor of the war was given out. It was interesting, a young scout named Joe Mann. He was a sharpshooter with his company, and he had been up on the lines trying to clear out the way for men to be able to advance, and he had been hit in both arms and both legs. He really wasn't able to do a whole lot now, but the men drug him back to the trench, to the foxholes that they had dug, and they were going to take him back to the medics because he needed help. But he said, no, he says, wrap my arms and wrap my legs and I'll stand watch overnight because tomorrow you are going to have to charge the German enforcements. And he says, I want you to get some sleep as much as possible. So instead of going back to the medical facility, he stayed up that night. Well, as it turned out, the next morning, the Germans attacked them. So instead of them charging, the Germans were charging at them. And they were throwing grenades in. One of the grenades landed next to Joe Mann. No one else in the hole could get to it. and it would have killed them all. So Joe Mann said, "I'll take it," and rolled over on the grenade and died. Now, you may wonder why I tell you the story of Joe Mann and what it has to do with Ted Jamone. Well, the reason I tell is because Ted Jamone was in the foxhole with Joe Mann. Joe Mann saved his life. It's an interesting story to have him tell me. And you think of John 15:12. What did Christ say? "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Christ is our friend. He laid down his life for us, just like Joe Mann laid down his life for my father-in-law. Something you don't see every day. I'd heard the story growing up. I'd read about it in books. And here, 35 years later, I find out that my wife's father was in the foxhole. At that point, he talked about the next day, and he kind of broke down because I thought he was thinking about Joe Mann. But he wasn't really, because the next day, he was made squad leader because the other squad leader had died. And so he had his best friend in the hole with him, someone who had gone through basic training, had survived Normandy and survived Carentan with him. And as he sat there, his buddy couldn't stand not knowing what was going on, so he kept sticking his head up out of the foxhole. And Ted Jamone said, "No, don't do it. Stay down." He said, "No, I want to see if they're throwing things in." He said, "Don't." He said, "If they throw something in the hole, we'll throw it out. Don't go up." But he kept popping up anyway. Finally, as he jumped up one time to look, Ted Jamone lurched over and grabbed him. And as he grabbed him, a sniper's bullet went through the head of his best friend. And he died in his arms. That kind of broke up Ted Jamone. I could tell as he told it to me that he could hardly hold back tears. To have his best friend die in his arms, and I understood some of the things about Michelle's father at that point. He was a good man. I could talk to him, but there were times when he was distant. And I realized with episodes like that, it plays on you. And you can't really understand what someone has gone through. And the fact that he suppressed all those memories and would never talk about them. Do you ever feel like and ask yourself a question, which I think is the question he asked himself at the time his friend died? Why me? Why me? Acts chapter 12, if you turn there. Because others, I'm sure, have asked that same question. I have, at different times in my life. Why me? James, the brother of John, had been beheaded. And I'm sure Peter was wondering. Acts 12, verse 2. "And he," that is Herod, "killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread." In verse 4, "When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people." In verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came to him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up and said, Arise, arise quickly. His chains fell off his hands." And Peter was freed. And I'm sure Peter thought, why me? Why didn't he do this for James? I'm sure he thought he was going to die. He realized, yes, Christ died, James died, he could die. If you've ever thought, why me, you're not alone. Because others have felt the same way. Good deeds and character often come out in warfare. Some are recognized, some are not. Do we allow God's Spirit to bring our deeds out in our spiritual warfare? Do we take the hits for other people? Do we make others look good, or do our egos get in the way? Do we want to look good? Do we want position or power? Does pride and vanity get in the way? We all like to look good. one of my stories that I want to tell Mr. Armstrong when I see him again. Mr. Armstrong always wanted me to be there with him working. I don't know how he ever expected me to get anything done because he always wanted me with him. But I had to learn how to work with him, as anyone does who works in a job. And he'd always have me sit in the chair next to him, and he'd type. And I could sit in that chair, and he always wanted me to read what he had written after he was done. And since that was his bad eye, I knew he couldn't see me if I got up and left. So when he would type, I would go into my office off to the side and do some work, and I would listen because the Smith Corona had the little bell. You know, you type, ding, you know, type, ding. And I'd count the dings as I was in working, and then I'd run back in and sit in the chair when he got to the bottom of the page. And he wouldn't know that I had left. And the reason this made me so sad when I came in this time is because about a year earlier, I was reading some of his writing, and I was reading it rather slowly because when he typed, he only typed with two fingers and he'd miss keys. And probably about 40-50% of the keys would be wrong, and so when you're reading something that's kind of hieroglyphic, you tend to read slower. And one day he asked me why I was reading so slow, and I said, "Well, Mr. Armstrong, you miss a lot of the keys." And he said, "Let me see that." And he grabbed the paper, he took his magnifying glass, and saw it. He got really upset with himself, and he said, "I am absolutely worthless. I should die. I'm not any good anymore. I can't even type. I can't hit the keys, and that's the only thing I'm good for. I should just die." And I realized at that point in time that I couldn't read the way I'd been reading, that I had to make him look better and more efficient. And I started memorizing the keys he missed because they'd always be one or two keys. And, you know, if you know the keyboard, you know where it is. And the M's were N's and the L's were semicolons and, different things like that. So something that you might have trouble reading, I began to learn to read, just like a foreign language. He actually thought his typing got better. Well, the reason I was upset when I ran in this time to sit in the red chair and get ready to read it because he was reaching up to pull the paper out, and I noticed that he had run out of a cartridge in his ribbon on the third line. So there was nothing on the paper. And as he pulls it out and hands it to me, and he says, "This is some of the best stuff I've ever written." And I'm beginning to wonder how I'm going to explain this one, because if he couldn't see Miss Keys, how would he feel if he didn't know there was anything written on the paper? And so as I started reading the first couple of lines slowly, and there's a little bit of dirt imprint on the third line, so I could read that one. And I noticed the heavy bond paper with the light through the window. I could roll it in the light, and I could see the imprint of the keys lightly. And so I managed to read the whole paper. Partway through, he says, "You're reading really slow today." And I said, "Yes, I'm having a bad day." Didn't tell him there wasn't anything there to read. Managed to get to the bottom of the paper. And it was lunchtime, and I thought, "This is great. I'll put a ribbon in, retype it, and he'd go to lunch." We had some students coming at lunch because for a couple of years we had students go to China for a project. And they'd bought him a cloisonné vase, wanted to present it to him. And so I brought them into his office, and he presented the vase to him, and he talked to him, and they told him a little bit about the trip. And then he told him, it was lunchtime, and I thought he was going to go. And he said, "No, Aaron," he says, "get that sheet I wrote. I want them to hear what you just read." And he's bragging on this writing, and I went and got the sheet. Well, the problem where I sat, the students were on this side, and he was over here, and I was here, and I had to tilt the paper toward the students to get the light right. And they're wondering what's so brilliant about three lines of paper. And then I read the three lines, and then I kept reading. And that really surprised the students. You could see them kind of talking to each other because there was nothing there to be read. And they thought the force was with me. And it was a little easier to read because I'd read it before. I knew where he was going. And we finished. And he went to lunch. I got to tell him that story someday, because I didn't want to discourage him. But you have to make others look better. That's our job, to help each other. See, Satan takes the strong and makes them weak. God takes the weak and makes them strong. The way to look better is to help people up with you. For Satan, it's a matter of if you drag everybody else down, you look taller. Our good deeds have to come. God's Spirit working in us has to help us esteem others better than ourselves. Do we ever get tired? Yes. You ever want to quit? Of course, it's work. It's difficult. Ted Jamone was exhausted after Normandy and Carentan. You'd think that was enough for one man, but his next stop was the Battle of the Bulge and Bastogne. Yes, from the record, the seizure of the harbor at Antwerp with the encirclement of the destruction of the Allied armies required the German army mechanized forces to use the roadways in order to maintain the speed of the offensive. All seven main roads in the Ardennes Mountains converged on the small town of Bastogne. Control of the crossroads of Bastogne was vital to the Germans to speed up the advance and improve the resupply of the German columns, as the poor weather conditions made cross-country travel difficult. The battle lasted from mid-December 1944 to January 1945. The 501st was the first to fight at Bastogne when one of its battalions ran into the enemy near Neff, a few kilometers outside of Bastogne. Thus began the heroic defense of Bastogne, in which the 501st gave up not one foot of ground, and in which the division and its comrade-in-arms stopped cold everything the Germans could throw at them. It ruined Hitler's offensive timetable and eventually won the 101st Airborne the first presidential unit citation ever awarded to a full division. All seven highways leading to Bastogne were cut by German forces by noon of December 21st. And by nightfall, the conglomeration of airborne and armored infantry forces were recognized by both sides as being surrounded. The American soldiers were outnumbered and lacking in cold weather gear, lacking in ammunition, lacking in food, lacking in medical supplies, and in leadership, as many officers, including the first commander, Major General Maxwell Taylor, were elsewhere. Due to some of the worst winter weather in years, the surrounded U.S. forces could not be resupplied by air, nor was tactical air support available to them. The most famous quote from the battle came from the 101st Acting Commander, Brigadier General McAuliffe. When confronted with a written request from German General Ludwigs for surrender at Bastogne, he simply replied, "Nuts." After the battle, the newspaper referred to the division as the battered bastards of Bastogne. I asked her dad about Bastogne. He said Bastogne was hell. He said it was cold. It was freezing cold. He said it was scary. He said we were there with our summer uniforms on. We didn't have supplies. We didn't have food. We'd hear planes coming by to drop supplies, and they did drop things. Most of it went to the enemy. He said he was afraid of the, not necessarily the shrapnel from the bullets, but they were shooting the cannons into the trees, and the tree burst, and the trees would fall. Some of his friends were hit with the trees. He was hit in the leg. He got a wound there. In fact, he got his Purple Heart because of his injury at Bastogne. He'd been hit several times, but during World War II, if you didn't go to the hospital and get reported, you didn't get a Purple Heart. So when he was in the veterans, they asked him, you know, where were you injured? He'd say, here, and there's a scar there where shrapnel hit him, and here, there's a scar there, and here, and here. Funny, the only place he got a Purple Heart for was his leg, and there's no scar. But it was terrible, he said. Fear all the time. And the freezing temperature, waiting for supplies. He wondered, would they ever come? They'd hear the ground, hear the air support. They felt alone, totally alone. It was here that his unit, for the most part, lost their toes. Because trench foot set in with the freezing. And it was interesting because her dad still had his toes. And I wondered. They wanted to amputate him, he told me, when he went into the hospital after Bastogne. And he wouldn't let them. He tried to stop them. And I asked him, I said, why didn't you lose your toes? Why did you survive Bastogne? Again, I thought he would say luck. He didn't say luck. He said socks. I said, socks? He said, yes. He says, they saved my feet. He'd gotten a care package from home right before Bastogne, before they were sent to Carentan, or not to Carentan, but Market Gardens. And in that care package from his mom, she sent two pair of wool socks. He's the only one in his unit that had wool socks. and they saved his feet. Do you feel alone? Others have. Turn to 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Other people feel like they're alone too, but God's always there with you. Interesting story. The king of Syria, 2 Kings 6, verse 8, he was warring against Israel. And Israel had a lot of wars going on around them. And the promised land that they had to take. But the king of Syria took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camps." 2 Kings 6, verse 8. And verse 9, the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you don't pass through this place, for there the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him, and they saved him there, not once or twice. Every time the Syrians moved, Israel knew where they were going. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which one of you is for the king of Israel?" Who's the traitor in here? Who's telling him? And you'd probably think that. And one of the servants said, "Not so, my lord. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber." Well, the king's going to take care of this. He says, "Okay, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." Small little village. Not hardly a town. Verse 14. Therefore he sent hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, the host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Now, if you're the servant, what are you thinking right now? Hey, every night, for the last weeks, God's told you where the Syrians are, where the Syrians are, where the Syrians are. Why didn't he tell you they were coming here? I mean, wouldn't you be thinking that? That's what I'd be thinking. Why didn't they tell you so they could save us? We've been saving the king of Israel's all this time, and he didn't tell us. What are we going to do? Verse 16. And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And I'm sure the young man was saying, "Are you kidding? This is Dothan. This is the little village. This is kind of like Big Sandy was. Nobody's here. What do you mean? Who's with us?" And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Do we see the chariots around us? Do you close your eyes and picture the heavenly hosts? One's in this room, one's outside, one's watching. They're there. Do we see them? Do we see God's hand helping us with those hosts? It's not the big things. Do we know that God will supply our needs? That when we hear the planes coming, that it's God? We'll get the help we need. Certainly, Ted Jamone waited for help, and occasionally some of the supplies did land. And they did get some help. Minimal, but enough. Sometimes that's what gives us. Minimal, but enough. So how did he survive? He survived because of socks. He'd gotten that care package from home. Sometimes it's another person that gives us comfort. A kind word, a small gift, a pair of socks to speak of, a small scripture that might carry you through. Scriptures like Romans 8:28, that all things work together to the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We've all thought of that scripture, I'm sure, a number of times. And every day that I washed and cleaned Michelle's dad and saw his feet and saw his toes, his curled, misshaped toes, one of them was black and dark, but he still had his toenails. They were real thick because of the trench foot, hard to cut, hard to take care of. But every time I saw him, I remember Bastogne and the price he paid for our country, for our freedom. Turn to John 20, if you would. Because every time I did that, I also saw Christ washing the disciples' feet and the price that he paid for you and for me. And I thought of doubting Thomas, because it was easy for me to see his feet as I was washing him. John 20, verse 25, or verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, the first time they saw him. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except that I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of those nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. He was here this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, "Peace be unto you." Christ just showed up. Didn't open the door, didn't come through, it just showed up. Amazing. I'm sure they all stood there in awe again. And Thomas standing there, because he looks over at Thomas in verse 27, and he says to him, "Thomas, reach here your finger. I heard you, Thomas. I heard what you said. Behold my hands. Reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." "I'll give you what you asked for, Thomas. Believe." And Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." He recognized his lack of faith. And we have some of that too. And Christ made the statement in verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." You and I are blessed. We haven't seen him with our mind's eye, perhaps, but we believed. And seeing is believing. It does remind us, but we should be able to believe without seeing. If this wasn't enough for the 101st Airborne, they were now ordered into Germany. Ted Jamone's next challenge was not being shot at, not freezing, not starving. It was here that Ted Jamone was on a scouting patrol when his little squad found one of the death camps. He had seen enough of death, but this had made him sick. They tried to free these people and feed them, but they found as they fed them, they were throwing up and sick and dying. They couldn't eat. It made them sick. They couldn't digest food. They were simply too weak. But they still clung to their liberators. They begged them for help. But there are only a few of them. More troops are coming. We are spiritual soldiers as well, trying to liberate and help Christ liberate this world. That's what our training is for our job in the future. And I think of Zechariah 8, verse 23. I'm only going to read the one verse there. You can write it in your notes. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of all nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Those people yearn for physical food and for freedom. People will come to you for spiritual food, spiritual freedom. Ted Jamone didn't do any of these things through reward. He didn't do it for the 5 bronze stars he got, the Purple Hearts, the Medal of France, the Medal of Holland, Medal of Austria, a number of other medals that he lists when we go through the record. He did it because true heroes do things that are required of them. They don't brag about them. They seldom even talk about them. There are a lot of fakes out there that will tell you things that didn't really happen, embellish them. People that want to make themselves a spiritual hero, you can't do that. Simon Magus wanted that when he said, "Give me the power." When he saw that the laying out of hands, they got the Holy Spirit, he wanted that power. And he offered money for it. And there have always been people like that that want to be seen, that want to have power, but for self-aggrandizement. Can't be for selfish reasons. Christ didn't teach that. What did he teach? Matthew 6. He shows us how our attitude should be when we do good deeds. When we fight our spiritual battles and our wars. Matthew 6, verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. When you do your alms, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. They do it in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have the glory of men. And I say they have the reward." You want to do your alms, he says, "let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Going down to verse 17. "When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not to fast, but your Father which is in, sees it in secret. And he sees it in secret shall reward you openly." God knows what you do. He knows where your treasure is. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust is corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and do not steal. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Where your duty lies, where your actions are. It may seem like Ted Jamone was a giant. Indeed, he was a hero from the standpoint of what war heroes they talk about, but he never considered himself a hero. The men who were heroes considered the ones who died, who didn't come back, the true heroes. But like all heroes too, he had some weaknesses. All men have weaknesses. Weaknesses come out in war as well. That's why God tests us, to strengthen those areas. Besides not being able to swim, which I consider a great weakness if you're a paratrooper, Ted Jamone was a sleepwalker. Sleepwalking in a time of war is not a good thing. He told me when he was in Holland, he woke up next to a windmill at 2 o'clock in the morning. He wasn't with his men. And he recognized that he was between the enemy on one side and his friends on the other, but he couldn't go back. Either way, he'd be shot. So he sat there all night, waiting and waiting until daylight, so that he could yell and be seen and join his company. We can go forward, or we can go back, and sometimes we have to analyze, because we live in a world of compromise, a world that wants you to see things in different ways. And sometimes we feel like we may get shot no matter which way we turn. How many times do our weaknesses and our humanity, making heroes of men instead of Christ, put us in the middle? Because when you make heroes of men, they do make mistakes. You have to know where Christ wants us to be. It's interesting because, like I told you, we went to the Veterans Administration to try to get help for him because it was costly and time-consuming and difficult. And we went to the Veterans Administration like so many people go in to get a free handout. And so you'd kind of, yeah, sure, get in line type of thing. We gave him his numbers and his discharge papers. And it was interesting to see the reaction of the Veterans Administration when they pulled up his record. You know, there's so many people out there, like the John Kerry's. You remember his election where he had the three Purple Hearts because, you know, he had a blood blister on his foot. And, I mean, anything that bled, he got a Purple Heart for. And they weren't so sure that he didn't shoot himself for one of them. And so there are a lot of people there trying to get handouts that really didn't do that much. But it was interesting when they looked and saw what he did. They would go, wow. And they'd take him from the back of the line and bring him up to the front. And they'd say, wow, he's one of them. There's so few of them. There were not very many of them that returned. Only 20% of his group, replacements and the original company, made it back. And as we worked with the veterans, it was interesting, even though they had so much respect for him, there were some things they couldn't do. Because in trying to get help for him from the stroke, and when you want help from the veterans, you have to prove that the injuries were caused from the war, and a stroke 50 years after a war doesn't really, you can't prove the war caused a stroke, which it didn't actually. And they were talking about, we thought because of the shrapnel in the head and various things there that he could, and they said, well, we don't doubt that he was hit in the head and hit there and hit that, but he says the only Purple Heart he got was his leg. He says, you know, if it's not written in the book, it didn't happen. Now, we don't doubt that it happened, but it didn't happen. If it's not in the book, it didn't happen. And there were people there that tried to get things because it wasn't in the book. It didn't happen. There's a book that we want to be written in as well. Turn to Revelation 17. Because God has books that he keeps. Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life and the foundation of the world. And when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Verse 14, and these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Verse chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Many names will be written in those books. Many people, even at the end of the millennium, will be written in the book, become spirit beings. But only a few are written in the front of the book. Only a few are Christ's elite core, his 101st, his first fruits, his Medal of Honor recipients. Revelation 26, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection you and I face. If we repent, if we overcome, if we meet the battles and the challenges, what will be the reaction to us when people see us as spirit beings? I suppose people will light up when they see you, and they'll want to ask you questions. How did you survive? It won't be luck. And you can teach them how to get into the book of life. And they'll want to learn. Some will learn, some will not, we know. Because we know that there are some that won't be written in the book. It'll choose to fight God. But we have our chance now to overcome. To learn, not to learn war. Spiritual warfare in our mind. You learn a lot through service and sacrifice. Through suffering. And you can learn it from your suffering or from others. You have to know. Just like Christ, though he were a son, he learned by the things he suffered. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. We can learn obedience. We can grow. When you fail, it's because you fail. God says he doesn't try us beyond what we're able. So if you fail, you could have been stronger. You could have made it. You didn't have to give up. Every morning and every night that I had to help my father-in-law with things that were not of his choosing or mine, the tasks were tedious, many were unpleasant. Some pay other people to do it, some people refuse to do it. If you take that road, you miss out on lessons of life, the lessons of foot washing, the lessons of Christ's death and his life. I tried to give her father dignity as I took care of him. I tried to cover some of the messes because he didn't want to be there, didn't want to do those things. I'd take him on the patio in his wheelchair and let him hold the hose with his arm that did work to water the plants or to rinse off things as I washed them. A lot of jobs, I'd take him to Home Depot. He liked to build things and things, so I'd take him to places and try to give him some comfort because we're all in the same boat there, but for the grace of God could go any one of us. The lessons. And as you do those things that are unpleasant, that are difficult, and some that may even seem impossible, you have to see it as an honor, not a punishment. Christ was an honor for him to die for us. It should be an honor for us to live for him. And our spiritual wherefore, our spiritual war is not a punishment, but an honor, a little at a time. Because you see, each of us has our Normandies. Each of us are dropped places that we don't know where we're going to land, that we don't necessarily want to be. We all have our Carentans, where we may charge the enemy without physical bullets. We don't know where or how we're going to go through it. We have our Market Gardens, where others' courage in taking a grenade may save us to go on, where stories in the Bible may come to play to give you strength and hope, where your story or my story may help someone else. We all have our bastions, where it seems we're alone with the enemy and the elements, and all we have is a pair of socks to save us. Our Bibles are a pair of socks, our prayers, and God's promise to comfort us. And we find ourselves finding and trying to liberate others with the truth in a world that's held captive by Satan, where many don't even know they're lost and need to be spoon-fed and don't even want it. And we have our sleepwalking to windmills, the things that we have to overcome so that we can make it through our war. And maybe no one but God knows the war that you fought. But that's what's important, because he's the only one that counts. He and his son know And whether you live or whether you die, you can win. Because he's helping you. And we can help each other. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 9, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." A God of peace. God who doesn't want war and fighting. You see, it's more than just not learning war anymore. The physical killing you can stop with force. Outside force cannot stop hatred. That's why Christ magnified the law from don't kill to don't hate. In the spiritual plane, the mind and the heart are critical. Where we must not learn war anymore is in here and in here. To control anger, control our tongues, control slander, control thoughts of evil, thoughts of anger. When you have spirit beings, you'll have a power that comes with eternal life. You must be in total control of that power. Because to think it is to do it. When you can travel at the speed of thought, do you want to be in God's book of life? Then you have to control your mind. It's sad when you see people, and those of you who have been in the church for a long time know we've gone through lots of trauma. Lots of division, people leaving for different reasons. People that have lost their chance for salvation, and only God knows, but you pray that they never had God's Spirit, and they will have a millennium ahead. God's the judge, thankfully. When I see people saying things and doing things, and I pray for them because I don't want anyone to lose their salvation. There's a lot of anger out there, and we know Satan is going to be cast down to the earth. I think he may have been because the world is angry. And even in the church, there's a lot of anger. It shouldn't be. But we have to control our minds. We want to be in that book. You do, I do. I want you there. I'm sure you want me there. Each of us has to pray and help each other. But there's only one way to be in the book. Trust God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And to remember, you can't do it alone. And you're not alone. Trust God. You have to really trust God to be able to be in the book. It's interesting because Paul gave the key in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's the only true hero that came down and lived a perfect life that you can emulate in every aspect. And through him we are strengthened to go through those battles. In him alone, you and I can, with our mind and our heart and with our soul, truly come to the point where we can say we shall not learn war anymore.